Cunningham family lost their loved one. My family that lost my mom, and the others who requested prayer also. Seek the Lord's help for them. Good to see y'all out this evening. Good to see y'all, period. Good to see you. Hymn number 15, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. Number 255, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Spirit washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. If you have your Bibles, turn please to Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22. We'll read it in conjunction with the last phrase of verse 15, speaking of Moses, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us to water the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye left the man, called him, that he may eat bread?" And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." Let us pray. Our Father, bless you and thank you for grace and mercy that is renewed every day. We thank you that you have loved your people with an everlasting love, and because you have drawn them to yourself through teaching them of Jesus Christ. For we know that all that are taught of the Father and all that have learned of the Father come to Christ. We are thankful, Father, that you have brought your children to him and are still doing so through the preaching of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us by your grace, delivered us out of the hands of self and Satan and sin and death, freed us, made us your free men, saved us with the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, removed us from the yoke of bondage. We are thankful that you have given us peace and hope and assurance in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are sick, those who are going through trials. Pray for our shut-ins. Pray also for those who've lost loved ones. We ask, Lord, your help for them and strength for them and comfort for them. And help us, Lord, as we gather here tonight, as we look at your blessed word. Teach us thy ways. Cause us to walk in your statutes. And let us look to Christ in all things and trust him. For he indeed is our salvation. There is nothing about us, in us, from us, that attributed anything to us being brought into faith to Jesus Christ. We lay all the crowns upon his head. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and our great and merciful Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Thank you, Father, for showing us him, for showing us who he is and what he's done. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now you know the story thus far. Moses has departed from Egypt, and he's departed with a death warrant issued on his head by Pharaoh himself. We find him sitting by a well in the land of Midian. He's a man alone. despised and rejected both by both the world he grew up in and his own people. And there's no indication that he was despondent, but it's not far-fetched to assume that he would be if he was all alone sitting by a well in a strange land. He's in the territory of the priest, and that word can also mean prince or royalty, of the land of Midian, and his name is Reuel. Anytime you see the word E-L at the end of a word, it has something to do with God. Gabriel, Israel, these all have to do with the name of God, and generally speaking, it speaks as God is the instigator in that situation. His name was Reuel. He's also known as Jethro, who became the father-in-law of Moses. Now, Reuel means friend of God. Friend of God. He was a descendant of Abraham. Some historians assert that he was from Esau. Others say he was from the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Benjamin. But nobody really knows for sure. Regardless, Moses was kin to him. He was his kin, and was the one whom God spoke to his friend as a friend face to face. Now, he's called a friend of God, but it was Moses whom God said was his friend, and he spoke to him as a friend face to face. We'll see that later on in this book. Now, as Moses sat by the well, seven daughters of Reuel came to the well to draw water to put in troughs to feed their flocks. We find that in verse 16 of our text. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now as they were doing so, some shepherds decided to water their own flock with the water that the women had drawn and drove the women away. And the record states that Moses stood up and helped the daughters and watered the daughters' flock. That's how it's written here in the text. This is one of those grand and glorious understatements that Scripture often makes. It says, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Watered their flock. Now, the daughters later define this seemingly innocuous description of the actions of Moses. They spoke of it as a deliverance. They actually said Moses saved them. The words used indicate that Moses stood up meant that he stood up in a military sense or in a martial sense. We find him once again defending the helpless. Remember the first time he did that, he killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And now he's defending these defenseless daughters of Reuel. When the daughters returned home earlier than usual, because they probably would have had to spend more time feeding the flock or watering the flock, they were confronted by their father and asked, how come they come home so early? How come they come home so early? And they told them of the heroism of this one man, this Egypt man. That's the way they said it. It's actually two words in the original, this Egypt man. And here's what they said in verse 18. And when they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon this day? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. He delivered us out of the hand. Now, having heard of this man's heroic acts and kind exploits, Reuel wanted to know him and to thank him and to have him dwell with him and fellowship with him, which is signified by wanting to invite him to the table to have bread. In the East, fellowship still means we're going to eat together. That still means that. He says that in verse 20, and he said unto his daughters, where is he? This fellow that did this for you, where is he? Why is it that ye left the man? How come he didn't bring him home? Call him that he may eat bread. Now, it's evident that Moses was happy in that household, and he dwelt there contentedly to the point that he was even given a wife named Zipporah. We find that in verse 21. Now, the timeline is not given, but some say that Moses labored for his wife 10 years, just like Jacob labored for Rachel. That was a common practice in those days, that if a man wanted a wife, and there's no indication that Moses did that, because it simply says that Reuel gave him Zipporah to wife. But some of the Jewish writers said he labored 10 years for him, and other Jewish writers said Moses was approximately 70 years old at the time he was given this wife. Well, that's only 5 years younger than me, and I'm thinking 70 must have been a lot stronger back then than it is today, because I'm not sure I could have stood up and scared the shepherds off, but Moses did. Moses did. The marriage was fruitful. He bore a son named Gershom, and his son name means a stranger. And the reason he named him that, because Moses knew that he himself was a stranger in a strange land. That doesn't mean he didn't like where he was. He said he dwelt happily, or he was contented to dwell there in Reuel's household. But he knew that his home, as every man who was a Hebrew and a descendant of Abraham knew, he knew that his home was the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan. So no matter where he was, if he wasn't in Canaan, he was in a land that was a strange land. Now, one does not need to employ his imagination to see plainly that this is a story about salvation. That's the language that the daughters use. He delivered us from the hand of the shepherd. It is the old, old story that pictures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no type in the Old Testament picture is a, no Old Testament picture is a perfect, a representation of the truth. We have types and pictures shrouded in mystery to set forth a Messiah, and we don't see the true meaning of those things until we open up the New Testament and we see how the preachers of the gospel use these Old Testament passages to teach Christ. And then that perks our attention. We start looking at the Old Testament to find Christ too. But that's what it was. That's what it was. But no Old Testament type, and there were plenty. Abraham was a type of Christ. Noah was a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Every lamb slain was a type of Christ. All the sacrifices pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood and the high priest was a type of Christ. All those things were typical of Christ, but they weren't the full and complete substance of Christ, as Paul sets forth in Hebrews, telling them that there was indeed a high priest back then, but that priesthood didn't last because those priests died. But we have an eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lived, so that's the difference. So the picture was there of Jesus Christ as the high priest, and the qualifications for the high priest pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't a perfect representation because those priests died. So it's not perfect. And even though this is a good representation and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not perfect, but there are certain elements that accurately depict the Messiah and his great work. Moses is here is revealed in a particular capacity. When the daughters describe what he had done for them, he's revealed as a savior or a deliverer. And we know that that title belongs to only one. And it is a title born of accomplishment, not of something that he wants to do or is yet to do or tries to do. When we call him the savior, we call him the savior because he has saved. He has saved. We call him Redeemer because he has redeemed. He's not making a job application for these jobs. He has these jobs and he's accomplished these jobs. Moses has been revealed as a deliverer. First, he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand to save a fellow Hebrew. We know that happened, which ultimately was the reason he's in Midian anyway, because it was found out that he did it. And he now saves Reuel's daughters from the hand of the shepherd. That they use that language. He saved us from the hand of the shepherds. Now, whether there was a physical confrontation or not, the daughters believed that they were in the hands of the shepherd. They believed they were held captives, which means that they were in a situation from which they were unable to free themselves. And such is the case of every one of God's elect. They possess neither ability, strength, nor wherewithal to deliver themselves. Without being asked, a hero arises to save them. A man alone, by himself, and voluntarily engages the enemy. These girls didn't ask him to do that. They didn't even know he was there until he stood up. There he was. And here the Savior arises. He alone is the Savior and Deliverer this day. And he did it voluntarily. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not compelled to come to this world except by his own love for his people. He came voluntarily. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my face to them that pluck off their hair. I gave my face to spitting. He gave himself for us. He gave himself. This is what love does. And this is the language used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and he did it by himself. Moses was alone. How many shepherds were there? I don't know. But they must have been scared because the girls thought that they were captive by them, that they were in trouble. But he did this by himself. That's the language used of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. What he did by himself, as a man alone. The world didn't help Christ. God the Father turned his back on him when he was hung on the cross and was made to be sin for us. He by himself, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. That kind of language is used throughout Scripture. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our hero. He alone stood up. He alone. In order to save the daughters, he did a specific thing, which is a theme throughout the Old Testament and the New. The daughters are in the hand of the enemies. That's how they describe themselves. And before they can be delivered, what has to happen? The enemy has to be dealt with. That's the first thing. In salvation, it's not just making a trip down an aisle or making a decision. Somehow, if you're going to be saved, you have to be delivered. And if you're going to be delivered, does that mean you're in a situation where you can't deliver yourself? Because if you delivered yourself, you wouldn't need a Savior. You wouldn't need a Savior. This theme is prevalent. The enemy must be destroyed in order for these girls to be delivered, as it is with every one of the elect. This theme is prevalent throughout the Word of God. Religion has reduced the gospel to nothing more than an offer. From a Savior who made salvation possible but actually accomplished nothing. The language of their Savior is made up of pleas and solicitous whining, of ersatz pulpiteers at the behest of a defeated Savior who can't save you unless you do something which makes you actually the Savior of your own soul. Salvation has been relegated to the dung heap of entitlement, just as these shepherds felt entitled to what was not theirs for the taking because the girls had drawn the water into these troughs and they said, we're running you off. We're holding you captive while we feed our flocks into place. And the Savior arose. That's the language used here. In verse 17, back in verse 17, this little word that I've talked about for 44 years, one of the strongest and most powerful words in all of Scripture, this little conjunction, but. This little conjunction, but. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up, but. Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. This little conjunction but reveals that Moses' plans for that day were opposite of those who held the daughters captive. There's a different plan he's got. The Savior rose and sent them packing. You see, salvation at its heart is a martial art. Salvation is militant. It's militant. It's a militant engagement wherein the enemy is defeated, and if he's not defeated, the captives are not delivered. Moses stood up. He stood up and helped or saved them. That's the language used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's why you call him that. He shall save. Now, that's never in doubt. It's never been in doubt. The only ones who cast doubt upon it are those who believe they have something to do with their own salvation. They're the ones who come up with walking down an aisle, which started about 125 years ago. They're the ones who talk about the universal love of God, which also started under the ministry of a man named Charles Finney, which they hold in high esteem. All these things were started because men refused to believe what the Bible says about the hero, about the captain of our salvation, about our hero, the one who alone by himself engaged the enemy on our behalf. And our Lord said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, the first thing I have to do, he said, is go into the strong man's house. I got to go into Satan's domain. I got to go in his palace where his goods are at peace. I've got to go confront him. And not only that, if I'm going to take from him those whom he holds captive, I have to bind him. Bind him, and because I'm stronger than he is, and take that which belongs, which he's held captive. That's the only way it happens. That speaks of a confrontation. It's not that namby-pamby nobody, this whiny little Jesus that people talk about. It's just a hero. Like David confronted Goliath. The whole of Israel were armed. They had armor. They had bows. They had knives. They had swords. They had spears. Not one of them went out. And the whole army was afraid to go out. They all were shivering in their armor. David wouldn't even wear the armor. It was too much for him. He was just a little guy. He went out there against this giant Goliath with a sling and five stones and threw a stone and hit that guy right in the forehead and killed him. Then took his own huge sword, which was bigger than David, and cut off Goliath's head. Alone. Alone. That's how our Lord did it. That's how Moses did it. Moses did it alone. Our Lord overcame our enemy, and our enemies are sin. He overcame sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our enemy is self. He gave us a new life, a spiritual life that subdues self. Our enemy is death. He conquered death when he rose from the grave. Alone. He did it alone. And what did he do after he delivered the girls? He fed the flock. He watered the flock. The gospel's just everywhere in Scripture. Our Lord said this on the great day of the feast, and that was the Feast of the Tabernacles. In an 8-day period, over close to 900 lambs were slain. In an 8-day period. And all that blood poured out on that altar, not one sin was remitted. Not one sin. And the story goes, the way the history reads about that particular week of sacrifices, the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, is at the end of the day, end of the feast, the priest took a water in buckets or vials and brought it up and poured it on the altar to wash the blood. And they said the blood ran down into a pool. And as they were pouring the water, our Lord stood up. One man. And all that crowd of religious folks had been spending a whole week making sacrifices. One man stood up and said, y'all been over here a whole week now, 8 days. I want to know something. Is anybody out there thirsty? Come to me and drink. And out of your bellies shall flow rivers of living water. He fed the flock. He watered the flock. And Reuel's daughters came home to tell their father about what he had done, what this Egyptian man had done. And when he heard of Moses, oh, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When he heard of his heroism, he desired to know him. He wanted to fellowship with him. He wanted to thank him. He wanted to praise him. And if you ever know the one who did it for you, that's what you'll do too. You'll want to know him. You'll want to fellowship with him. You'll want to thank him, and you'll want to praise him. This is a picture of the gospel preacher preaching with the Holy Ghost come down from heaven as the Spirit of the Lord takes the things of Christ and reveals them to his people. I don't know when and how the Lord begins to work in a man. I know this, but when God gives him ears to hear that gospel, the report of Jesus Christ is such a glowing report, such a wondrous report, that if indeed God has given him ears to hear and eyes to see, all he wants to do is know him for the rest of his life. All he wants to do is know him. The Holy Spirit, wonder of wonders, through the preaching of the gospel, he creates in the elect a hunger and a thirst that can only be slaked by eating heaven's manna and drinking the water of life. That's the only thing that'll do it. And they never get over that. I've told this story many times. The illustration was that this man was in Rome during the days of the Colosseums when Christians were being fed to the lions. That actually happened, believe it or not. Those Christians back then didn't have flowery beds of ease. They didn't have it as good as we did, or we do. And this one man, this one Christian was cast out into the, or this one man was cast out into the Colosseum, and the lion was let loose. And he was laying there, he was sitting there in absolute terror as this huge lion began to approach to him. And he got right up next to him. The lion opened his huge maw and was headed right toward his head, and the man passed out. Out of fear, just passed out. A few minutes later, he woke up. There beside him was the lion. His head was crushed. And he looks up, and there was a man walking out of the Colosseum with blood on his heel. And that man said, no matter what it takes, I must spend my life knowing who that is. So I can thank him for what he did. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain, bruised the serpent's head. And those for whom the serpent's head was bruised lived their life just to know him. That was the language that Paul said. Philippians chapter 3, after preaching the gospel for years and years and years, after being a persecutor of the church and being redeemed and bought and stopped on the road to Damascus and blinded by the light of Christ, then the scales were moved from his eyes when Ananias preached the gospel. This man went out. He was beaten. He was enslaved. He was in prison. Wrote most of his epistles from prison. He was a man who gave it all for Jesus Christ. And after all that time, he wrote to the Philippian church, all I want to do is know him. He said everything has happened thus far, and he was talking about his former life before he knew Christ, and everything that happened up to this point, he said, they don't mean anything. This is what means them, that I may know him and be found in his righteousness, not mine own, which is of the law. I want to know him. Moses, winning the victory, got him a bride. You remember Othniel in Numbers? Othniel of old, having defeated the king's enemies, he won the hand of the king's daughter. Our Lord came to this earth to save his people, and his people are called his bride. That's why he came. And as a result of that union of Christ and his bride, children are born. They're born from above. It's a strange thing, a strange story. It's an amazing and wondrous strange story, but these children born are born into a strange land. They're born into a strange land. Wondrously, this relationship between the church and the living and written word produced a multitude of children, all born alive and born from above and born into a new kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. Peter said, we are born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, even the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word of God, which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is how we're born in this world. Amazingly, wondrously. I've tried, as a preacher of the gospel, you try to come up with a way to explain some things, but some of these things just ain't explainable. And that's one of the things that ain't explainable. Preaching this word, setting forth this word. Preacher's nothing. He's nobody. He's a mouth. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all he is. But he stands up and tells people things, and somehow God uses that to give life to people. That's the most wondrous thing. Paul said, I'm not sufficient for these things, and I'm not either. No man is. But it's a wonder of wonders. Born of God. born from above, born alive, and born into a new kingdom. And they, these children born, they are of the world, or they are in the world, but they're not of the world. They are strangers in a strange land. Peter calls them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, strangers and sojourners. Strangers and sojourners. Why? Because they're looking for something else. This is the mark of the child of God. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. A city that's not in this world. A city whom he hasn't seen, but he knows it's there because God has written it down in his word. Abraham never saw the city, but he believed God. He believed God. Every one of the child of God is not looking to this world, because this world is going to pass away. It's going to melt with a fervent heat. There's nothing here that's going to last. Nothing. But we got a city. We got a city in another country, in another kingdom, that's not of this world. And so we are, as Gershom was, strangers in a strange land. We sang it a while ago. This is our story. This is our song. Praising our Savior all the day long. Father, bless us to our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. God bless.